St Mary's Basingstoke Men's Weekend Away, the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Talk 2. The readings are from Isaiah 53 and Luke 23, verses 26 to 49. Talk 2. His death.
And thank you again to our two readers who read with such sensitivity and appropriateness, which I'm grateful. I was very aware of the attention you were kind enough to give me last night, which I think was particularly commendable after many of you have been rambling around Wales and all of you had been travelling yesterday. I was grateful for that. I am aware, and I hope you will forgive my giving this sort of slight remark of apologies, that these talks, which are topical rather than expository, my style tends to be that rather of a lecturer. And I am a bit script dependent, but part of the reason for that is there's a lot of material to put over and one has to achieve an economy of words. So I hope that explanation is acceptable to you. Well, we began this series last night, the five great events in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, with thinking about his birth. We recall that it was predicted in the Old Testament, that it's presented in history, and it was proclaimed by angels, Jews and Gentiles, and of course it proceeded to a full human experience. And I deliberately spent some time on that towards the end of last night's talk, because it seemed a bit strange to go straight from somebody's birth to their death. In just literally leaping from one talk to another. So now in this second talk this morning, we look at the death of the Lord Jesus, which was the focal point in both readings this morning from Isaiah 53 and Luke 23. As we all know, the symbol of Christianity is not the crib in which the Lord Jesus was laid at his birth, but the cross on which he met his death. And diligent investigators into the Christian faith must be surprised, of course, at the proportion of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, which is devoted to the death of Jesus, which has arguably made him more famous than his matchless life. Chapters 9 and 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews show how the Old Testament sacrifices all foreshadowed this significant death, and that the prophets foretold it. Jesus himself predicted it throughout his ministry, and he instituted a service in which he directed that he and his death would be remembered rather than his being remembered by his life. The apostles gloried in what he achieved for believers in his death, and the apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said that he regarded his teaching on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as being of first importance. Well, in this second talk in the series this morning, we shall investigate why the Bible emphasizes the significance of this event and its purpose. And as you will see from the helpful brochure that you've been given to cover this weekend, my first heading this evening is that the death of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. Now, many people today, I think if they were asked, ordinary man in the street, Joe Public, who has only got a casual acquaintance of the gospel story and so on, if he was asked why did Jesus die, the sort of answer that you would get would be couched in sort of socio-political terms. He died, they would say, because he was a preacher of revolutionary doctrines, he disturbed the conventions of his contemporaries, he aroused their jealousy and exposed their hypocrisy. And thus they sought to have him liquidated. He died a martyr to his own greatness. Well, now, that explanation is partly true. But I suggest to you this morning that it is seriously inadequate, because in particular it ignores the voluntary nature of Jesus' death. As he himself is recorded saying in John chapter 10, "No of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And earlier in that same 10th chapter of John's Gospel, using one of the best-loved illustrations, the Lord Jesus described himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus also refused to allow Peter to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, affirming that if he were to but lift a finger, his Father in heaven would immediately send more than 12 legions of angels to defend him. And later, when Pilate got somewhat self-important, Jesus calmly said to him, "You have no power against me unless it was given you from above." Well, while it's also true that, as we read in the book of Acts, that Jesus was handed over to wicked men by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, Jesus was totally acquiescent, for he always did what pleased his Father. And his deliberate journey to Jerusalem to achieve man's redemption is surely further testimony that his death was voluntary and self-determined. And yet, thoughtful people will still be seeking the meaning and purpose of this self-sacrifice. They will be asking very serious questions. For example, bearing in mind what the Lord Jesus taught about his life as being given in that well-known verse, Mark 10:45, given as a ransom for all, and at his inauguration of the Lord's Supper, that his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and there we see that there was therefore a clear link between our sin and his coming death. We ask ourselves such questions like this: if the Lord could have found an easier way of securing our forgiveness, would he not have taken it? And does not the death of Christ also emphasize to us the great seriousness of sin? And does not the willingness of the Lord Jesus to lay down his life voluntarily reveal to us just how much he loves sinners like us? So that's my first heading this morning. The death of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. Secondly, it was vicarious. There was a substitutionary nature about it. Now, a number of explanations have been provided for the death of Jesus. There are those who say that he died to reveal the inexhaustible love of God to sinners like ourselves, that he suffered to give us an example of patient fortitude under extreme provocation, that he died to conquer evil by refusing to resist it by force. Well, now, all of those are very interesting and important points, but none of them address the issue about which the New Testament writers lay their emphasis, and that is on the point that I made just now, that there is a connection between the Lord Jesus' death and our sins. How well I recall many years ago, when I was the Army instructor at the Royal Air Force Staff College, I had to listen at lunch to a senior officer who later became Chief of the General Staff remark that it did his heart good to know that there was still sin in a prominent town in the south of England. Being much junior to him, I had to listen in sad silence. And I suppose I might have recalled the famous remark of the Norman Archbishop Anselm, "You have not yet considered the seriousness of sin." Or indeed that of John Owen, a former Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University, "Show me a man who has a light view of sin, and I will show you a man who has not stood in awe of God." Now, I hope we're all grateful this morning to know that we live in a moral universe, to know that God is not amoral, and that if we take a careless view of sin, we will take a careless view of people, and that will mean that justice is conspicuous for its absence. We all know that sin is a universal problem. Read the accounts of the great explorers like Livingstone and Fawcett and Cook and so on, and their diaries reveal that they discovered that the same sin and superstition, different in style but not in substance, as they had left in the sophisticated nations which they had started out from in the first place. Yet there are those, of course, who refuse to recognize the natural fallenness of human nature and the sinful condition with which we're all born. I often enjoy telling the story of one of our army scripture readers, a man who'd been born within sound of Bow Bells. He'd been a bookies tic-tac man, a professional boxer. He worked for 12 years in BSA in Birmingham, and he was also for some years in the Royal Air Force. He had a somewhat confrontational style, and he went one day into a barrack room, saw a group of soldiers, went up to them and said, "Hello, all you sinners." And one of them called back at him, "I'm not a sinner." "What's your name?" called the reader. "Bertie," replied the soldier. "In that case, my Bible must be wrong then. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Bertie." The reader had made his point. But, you know, it doesn't happen only among what you might call unsophisticated men. I attend on Tuesdays in the City of London, when I can get there, the lunchtime service at St. Helens Bishopsgate. And the rector there, William Taylor, is another former army officer. And he was telling us in the course of an address a few months ago that he went for his annual checkup on his eyes with his optician. And the conversation developed in the way it does often on these occasions, where his optician asked him what he did for a living. And being an imaginative man, William Taylor didn't reply that he was an Anglican minister. He said, "Oh, I prepare people for death." He said, "I can't think of anything more important that people should come to the end of their lives knowing that they're forgiven. Can you?" To which the optician said this, "Well, I've done nothing for which I need to be forgiven." Now, either that man is utterly blind or in denial of the human condition. And I tell you that story because, you see, there you have a professional man, presumably well-educated, sophisticated, earning good salary, all this sort of thing, and yet blind to the fallenness, or willfully denying the fallenness of human nature. We need to be absolutely certain that we understand that sin is a horrible thing, that it's repulsive to God, who, as I quoted last night from the book of the prophet Habakkuk, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And forgiveness, which has been described as being to man the plainest of duties, to God is of the profoundest of problems. And sin against God is an infringement of divine law, and it throws the whole moral order out of gear. And its seriousness is made all the more apparent when we consider the dignity of the person offended. Let me illustrate it for you like this. If in family life a small boy puts his tongue out at his sister, it's a regrettable and childish action, and no doubt responsible parents correct him. But if a boy puts out his tongue at his mother, well, in my early life, there was a certain part of his anatomy that would have had a certain amount of force applied to it in the time that followed. Or again, when he was in the army, if one soldier assaulted another, yes, it would have been taken seriously and appropriate disciplinary action would have been taken. But if a soldier assaulted an NCO, it would have been treated yet more seriously. And if he assaulted an officer, even more so. The seriousness of the defence is related to the dignity of the person who's offended. And the reason why sin is so serious is because it is an offence against our great Creator and Redeemer himself. And so the question has to be asked, how could God deal with the dreadful problem of sin in a way that was consistent with his character? He was faced with what has been described as the divine dilemma. How could he pardon the sinner without frustrating his love? And how, in the face of human sin, could he at the same time be a God of love and a God of wrath? How could he both pardon the sinner and punish sin? How could a righteous God forgive unrighteous men without involving himself in unrighteousness? Well, there was only one way. In his infinite justice, he would exact the full penalty for sin, and in his infinite mercy, he would accept that penalty himself. And so in this way, he satisfied perfectly and simultaneously both his love and his justice. And therefore, in the silence and in the darkness of those terrible hours on the cross, the sins of the whole world and every place and of every generation were laid on him. His death was vicarious. To quote the prophet Isaiah from that first passage which was read to us this morning, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as years later the Apostle Peter was to write in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that's people like us, in order that he might bring us to God. And therefore Jesus died as our substitute and our sin bearer. Only he, as Son of God and Son of Man, and sinless at that, could fulfill that task. And as he did so, I cannot tell which is more apparent, God's implacable antagonism to my sin, or his inextinguishable compassion towards me as a sinner. Both of those characteristics are fully satisfied at the cross of Christ. Now, as we review the wonder of redemption story, and I hope you are amazed afresh this morning as I've been speaking about it, surely every believing man here in the room will endorse those wonderful words in a paradoxical statement of Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War. He once said this on the subject of personal redemption: all is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed. It's a brilliant paradoxical statement. You see, the God of the Bible will not be patronized. We cannot earn our salvation. Our so-called good deeds cannot atone for our wrongdoing. I don't think there's a single verse in the Bible that makes that more clear than Isaiah 64, verse 6, where the prophet writes, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags before him. Now just think of what the prophet has written there. He doesn't say all our unrighteous acts are as filthy rags before him. That would have been obvious, wouldn't it? No, he says all our righteous acts are as filthy rags before him. He knew perfectly well that sin is so impregnated in the human character that regardless how privileged we are in our background, however firm our endeavours, the fallenness of human nature prevents us achieving perfection in any area of life. No matter how altruistic I may be in the way I treat my family, my work colleagues, or whatever it is, I'm still a fallen human being and desperately needing a saviour. Years ago in Switzerland, a young student was listening to a well-known Scottish preacher by name of Haldane, who was explaining how the Bible teaches the universal fallenness of human nature. And he sought the preacher out afterwards and was talking with him, and he said, yes, I can see how clearly what you've said this morning is true. The Bible does teach the fallenness of human nature. It's in the Bible. And Haldane smiled at him in a kindly way and said, you've seen it's in the Bible. May I ask you, have you seen it in your own heart? Now, I am your guest this weekend, and I hope you'll allow me to put that question to you this morning. Have you seen the fallenness of human nature in your own heart? I know that many of you will have done, of course, and you will have responded by fleeing to the very Saviour that a loving God has provided for you. Well, such is the achievement of Christ on the cross that all that is necessary for my forgiveness, therefore, is satisfied at the cross itself. All that is left for me to do is to acknowledge my sin, to seek to turn from it, and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into my life as my Saviour, committing myself personally to him and asking God for Christ's sake to take my sins away. It's a wonderful thing when that moment happens in a man's life. I made a new friendship last night. I hadn't met Eric before. I was talking with him. He was telling me, as a result of going to, I think, two of the Christianity Explored courses that you run at St. Mary's, that this great step had taken place in his life. He, like me, is not in the first flush of youth, and it's great that somebody of mature years can be so humble as to respond to Christ's love and offer this mandate of love and mercy in that sort of way. I was much encouraged with that little conversation here last night after the talk. Now, this vicarious, substitutionary understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus, or to give it its technical, doctrinal name, the doctrine of penal substitution, as it's known, is one which is bitterly attacked in every generation, and we need to spend a few minutes this morning dealing with the objections which the enemy uses. And the first is on these lines, that God commits cosmic child abuse if the cross is his punishment for sin. Now, I think that expression was used by a Baptist minister by the name of Steve Chalk. I don't know him, but it caused an enormous amount of disappointment and tension when he made it, I think, about 3 or 4 years ago. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond to that? Well, of course, the objection is deliberately couched in inflammatory language, charging our Heavenly Father with the worst of all evils. It is implied that the child is small and helpless, and that the abuser is warped, selfish, and destructive. In response, we can point out that Jesus is not a child, but a man of 30, and that God the Father is motivated by unselfish, creative love. As we've seen already, the Lord Jesus lays down his life voluntarily, the first point I made in this talk this morning, and of his own accord. And furthermore, we see in the New Testament the perfect relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son, to the degree that the Lord Jesus could say, and this is again recorded in John 10, I and my Father are one. And so the major problem that this objection reveals is that it denies the unity of the Father and the Son, and so it compromises an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. A second objection is that God is unjust to punish the innocent and to acquit the guilty, and that guilt cannot be transferred. Well, the objection complains that in Scripture the Lord deals with people according to their moral desert, and therefore he would never punish a totally innocent person, Jesus, nor ever acquit a guilty person like ourselves. And the response to that, surely, is this, that if this objection is valid, then no sinner could ever be saved by any means, and that the gospel, therefore, is not good news. Furthermore, Christians are not individuals, but they're in Christ, and so there is a relationship between the Lord Jesus, the innocent, and the Christian, the guilty. Now, I think the key passage in the New Testament that helps us to understand this, and if you do have Bibles, as I know most of you have with you here this morning, it'll be enormous encouragement to me if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the last 6 or 7 verses from that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will begin reading at verse 15, 2 Cor 5:15. And he, that's Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that passage links the key themes of union with Christ, as you see in verse 17, and the transfer of guilt, as you see in the last verse, 21. So this objection of people like Steve Chalk denies the unity of Christ with his people and compromises the orthodox doctrine of the humanity of Christ as well. And additionally, we can say to these two objections that, as verse 19 reminds us, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that the judge himself was satisfied, and that's really all that matters. There's one last point I would like to make from this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, particularly from the last verse, 21, and that is this. Let me do it by means of illustration. There may be some of you who, when you came to faith in Christ, had the way Christ died as our substitute and sin-bearer explained by this illustration, based really on Isaiah 53:6, which was read to us this morning and which I quoted a few minutes ago. If my left hand represents all humankind and my diary our sin and guilt, and my right hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah, foreseeing the wonder of the death of Christ, wrote these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But at the cross, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And since then, every man and woman who has turned to Christ in repentance and faith is either bearing their own sin and guilt still, or with gratitude they see that it was borne by Christ in order to leave them free of sin and guilt and in relationship with their Father in heaven. All that is entirely true, but it's only half the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 again, and I'm going to use another illustration. Suppose my left hand, again, represents all humankind and our sin and guilt, and my right hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ and this white handkerchief, his spotless righteousness. Isaiah 53, verse 6, speaks of the wonder of the cross of Christ as a one-way transaction. That's true, but it's not all the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him, the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. It speaks of a two-way transaction. And every gentleman in the room this morning who belongs to Jesus Christ, owns him as his Saviour and Lord, as God the Father looks on you this morning, he doesn't see you in your sin, he doesn't see you in your unrighteousness, he doesn't see you in your feeble attempts at righteousness, he sees you in the spotless righteousness of Christ. Now, if that doesn't warm your heart and make you think it was worth coming on this weekend, I don't know what I've got to say, I really don't. It's a wonderful truth, that, and if I was asked what my favourite verse in the Bible is, I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be pretty high among those that I would be selecting it from. The wonderful two-way transaction affected by the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And all of that, is due to the love of God, due to grace. You know the acrostic on grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense, referring again to the wonderful two-way transaction. So the vicarious nature of the Lord's death on our behalf should be of the greatest joy and comfort to every believing man and woman. And all of us should be able to echo those wonderful words of Philip Bliss's hymn, "Mocked by insults harsh and crude, condemned there in my place he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Alleluia! What a saviour. And my third heading this morning, and this would be a surprising one to an unbelieving world, and that is that the death of the Lord Jesus was victorious. The idea that the death of Jesus should be understood to be victorious, I think, yes, as I've said already, would astonish those who have little understanding about this, surely the central event in human history. The fact that so virtuous a life, and there has never, I suggest to you, ever been a life revealing such purity of character, as you see in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the fact that that life should end by that most exquisite and torturous means of execution, death by crucifixion, would astonish many. Some of you will recall there was a film called The Passion of Christ that came out a few years ago. Some of you will have seen it. I didn't myself. But that film concentrated on that event, on the how Christ died. The New Testament doesn't make very much of that. I mean, we read this morning, I think, in Luke 23, just the statement, there they crucified him. Where the New Testament lays its evidence is why Christ died, the purpose. Death by crucifixion seems to declare abject humiliation and defeat and not conquest until we start to read seriously the New Testament. It is, of course, unacceptable to separate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ from his resurrection, which, if you could bear it, we will be looking at later this morning. But again, someone might be tempted to see the former as defeat only, to be superseded by the latter in victory. Well, such notions ignore what we've seen already about the voluntary and vicarious nature of Jesus' death, and that cry of Jesus just before he died, it is finished. Not I'm finished, it is finished. And it's one of triumph. Salvation's work has been completed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to secure your forgiveness and mine and to bring us at peace with God. And because Christ's work on the cross is a finished work, the old hymn is right in saying, the only fitness he requires is that we should feel our need for him. But not only does the death of Jesus secure the believer's forgiveness, it also achieves victory over spiritual death. For as Jesus himself promised, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has, notice the tense, he has crossed over from death to life already. And the Apostle Paul affirms this in the first verse of Romans 8, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And these words therefore can be offered to all true believers as they look ahead to the day of judgment. Day of judgment, few are fearing, shall become the throne of grace. And before the judge appearing, you shall see the Saviour's face. Wonderful thing to know that as Christians approach the judgment seat of Christ, as they look into the face of the judge, they'll be looking into the face of their loving Saviour. And so Christians see how the Lord Jesus Christ, at his apparent moment of utter weakness and defeat by the devil, has in fact at greatest possible cost to himself defeated sin, death, and Satan, and thus secured the very victory and salvation which in his mercy he came to win. One reason why Scripture and Christ's true servant speak so decisively about sin is because it's against that background that the wonder of salvation which he has procured is best seen and understood. It was C.T. Studd, the former England cricketer and distinguished overseas missionary, who was to say in later life, it wasn't until I was told that I was a sinner that I realised that I needed a saviour. Again, by way of illustration, many of you in this room this morning will look back to that happy moment when you got engaged to your wives. And I can imagine in my mind's eye some of you in the uncertainty of being young men went into the jeweller's shop and approached the counter with a certain amount of nervousness. And the jeweller behind the counter said, yes, sir, can I help you? I want to buy a ring. Oh, yes, sir, which ring? And nervously you pointed to a particular ring. And perhaps then the jeweller took a piece of black velvet, which he spread out on the counter before him. And then from behind him, perhaps, he took a light, and there was this great pool of light against that black background. And then he took the ring, which you had chosen as the engagement ring to give your fiancé, into that pool of light, and against that black background of the velvet, that jeweled ring looked at its pluperfect best. And you know, the wonder of Christ's cross can only be understood when it's seen against the black background of human sin and failure. No wonder we're told that at heaven's throne room, that the great theme of praise at the last day is going to be, not worthy is the Lamb, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And I totally identify with John Stott's wonderfully expressed opinion that the cross of Christ is not just the central event of history. When we get to heaven, we will see that it's the central event of eternity as well. I expect you've noticed that a number of programs on television now, they're quite enthralling, some of them, like Flog It and so on, are about auctions. I don't know why you set you laughing, but I enjoy Flog It about auctions. I never really thought very much about auctioneering, and as a young man, if I'd been asked would I think of being an auctioneer, it would never have occurred to me, really. But once I retired from the army and I was working for St. Nicholas, we laid on an auction as a means of indirect giving, and people produced furniture and glass and pictures and silver and all this sort of thing. We got a professional auctioneer. We made £9,000 that afternoon. It was a rather thrilling occasion. And so I sort of started to think about it a bit more seriously. And I realized that if you ask an auctioneer how much an individual lot or item is likely to raise, he will tell you that it depends on the answer to two other questions. Number one is, who made that item? And the second one is, what is somebody prepared to pay for it? Now, put a human being into that question. Who made us? The Creator. How much was he prepared to pay for us? The answer is, he was prepared to give his own life in order to secure us. Creation and redemption. Many of you will know that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, by John Newton, the former slave ship captain who was wonderfully brought to faith in Christ and became such an effective minister of the gospel and hymn writer. I think Amazing Grace is a fine hymn in its way, but it never actually mentions the Lord Jesus himself. And although it's a testimony in its sense of John Newton, there's another hymn that he wrote which I think is far more wonderful, and I wish it was better known, and I'm going to end this talk this morning by quoting that hymn. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his sorrowing eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Thus while his death my sin displays, in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too.